Tonight's scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to lead a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good to be back. Good to be here with all of you, family. Joel, great reading. I appreciate a good, clear, strong reading of Scripture. We need it. Let's all bow our heads together and let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. It's strange. We almost, on our own accord, wouldn't do this except that you've called us to, but we do want to be here and we want to hear from you. We need your word because we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need you for life. We need Christ for life. And so we pray that you would come near to us, remove our hesitations and resistances. We pray that you would use me in all my weaknesses and that you would bring conviction and comfort, whatever we each need, that we might come face to face, not just with ourselves, but with you, Lord, with Jesus. We pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Christ. Amen. I broke a tooth recently, and so I had to pay the dentist a visit. Not my favorite thing to do, but I actually like my dentist. I don't know if you like yours or if you have one. My dentist, she's warm, she's professional, she's got a great sense of humor, but even so, going to the dentist is still emotionally a lot. Right? You feel a little anxious, you know, like, oh, what's that instrument for? Right? Feel a little awkward, they're all up in your personal space. A little ashamed when they ask you how often you've been flossing, and you kind of have to lie a little bit, right? And sometimes there's pain. Who likes it, right? And honestly, that's probably not far off from how many people feel when they hear sermons on today's topic, and that is lust. You know, there's some awkwardness and some shame. Sometimes it hits a nerve, ouch. But just like with the dentist, avoiding it doesn't help. And in fact, the very areas we'd rather ignore are often the ones we most need to give attention to. So, open wide. During Lent, as you know, we've been walking through the seven deadly sins covering gluttony and greed, envy and wrath. Next week, we're going to be finishing with the sin of pride. Today we come to the sin of lust. We find that word in verse 5 of today's reading. Now, I think few topics are more misunderstood than lust. Our culture actually tends to say either follow your sexual desires wherever they lead, or they're shameful, suppress them entirely. But the Bible actually says neither of those things. Instead, it tells a better story. And that story goes something like this: sexual desire, in fact, is a good gift from God, but it must be rightly ordered. A good gift from God, but it must be rightly ordered. In today's passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in a highly sexualized culture, not unlike our own. And in verses 3-5, he writes this: "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So today we're going to be looking at three things: what lust is, what lust does, and then thirdly, how we can overcome it. First, what lust is, what lust does, secondly, and then finally, how we overcome it. What lust is. So, what is lust? Notice in verse 5, Paul speaks about passionate lust. The word he uses is the word most often in the New Testament translated lust, and it carries the idea of excessive or overreaching desire. Literally, it means over desire, a desire that's out of hand or out of bounds. Heard there's a problem with rain and flooding in Hawaii right now. Like a river that overruns and overflows its banks, it was meant to irrigate and give life, but now it floods and destroys. So it is with lust. You see, lust is not just simply sexual desire. Sexual desire is good. Young people, as your bodies grow and develop, you feel that desire grow. That's normal. That's natural. Don't be ashamed of that. Sexual desire and the longing for intimacy is part of God's good creation. That desire is not the problem. The problem is when sexual desire becomes distorted and disordered. You see, lust is a misdirected desire, desire that has broken loose from its intended purpose. And what is that purpose, you say? What is sexual desire for? Well, Scripture teaches us that God designed sexual desire to propel sexual union. And sexual union, in turn, was designed to express mutual giving love within the covenant of marriage. Marriage, a promised, exclusive, lifelong union across sexual difference. Lust begins when we indulge sexual desire outside that covenant for someone with someone with whom we haven't exchanged vows. Paul reinforces this idea in verse 6. No one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. That first word, wrong, it means transgress, to step over proper limits. The second word, take advantage, that means overreach, defraud, to take what is not yours. In other words, did you know lust is actually a kind of theft? Lust takes, lust grabs what is not yours. Even in our minds, we steal something that doesn't belong to us. A person whose body and life belongs to themselves, belongs to God, and if they're married, belongs to their spouse. But here we are, strutting about like an entitled megalomaniac tyrant, every single one of us, gazing at other people like we own them, like their bodies are our possession. Mine. Love says, my life is given for your good. But lust says, your body exists for my pleasure. I mean, beloved, who do we think we are? Friends, will you see lust in your life for what it really is? Not just a passing indulgence, but an ugly habit of heart, an expression of arrogance, an expression of deep selfishness, the antithesis of Christ-like love. As professor and author Rebecca DeYoung puts it, lust strips sexual pleasure-seeking down to individual gratification, apart from a love relationship to a person. And once satisfied, love turns and walks away. Because it's all about me, and it's all mine. That's what lust is. What does lust do? Well, it destroys holiness and honor. Paul says in verse 4, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Those words are important. Holy means specially set apart for God. Honor in the Bible refers to dignity, worth. And why does that matter? Because the human body is not trivial. Genesis tells us that our bodies are sacred, set apart from every other part of God's material creation. And our salvation is not escape from the body, but rather resurrection of the body. We're going to celebrate this in just a few weeks with Easter. The emergence of AI is tempting us to believe otherwise, but actually the body is essential to human personhood. It's crucial to who you are, both a soul and a body, a human being. But lust forgets this. It treats the body like a tool for pleasure rather than something holy and sacred. And because of that, lust does two kinds of damage. First, it dishonors and diminishes other people. I mean, you know this. When desire becomes lust, we stop seeing people as persons and we start seeing them as objects. This past week, I came across a piece of writing where a pastor reflected on something really insightful, helpful, and a bit convicting. He observed that this idea of lust always objectifying people is exactly why exotic dancers always have fake stage names, precisely to mask their full humanity. Well, you say, how? Well, here's a test question. A great way to empty out a club would be what? It'd be something like this, to introduce a dancer with, hey, come on up here, this is Mary Johnson. Her real name, she has four brothers and sisters. She was abused when she was 5. Her mom is an alcoholic. Her favorite movie is, maybe like you, Beauty and the Beast. She's struggling to get by, but would love to be a medical assistant one day. Nobody in the club wants to hear that. Nobody in the club wants a human, a person. Lust turns an image bearer, a sacred person with dignity, into nothing more than an image, a fantasy, something to consume. We basically treat them like junk food, Worse, we basically treat them like junk. This is why God treats lust so seriously. Verse 6 says, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. And maybe as you're hearing all this, you might be saying, well, I'm not so sure. How does it hurt anyone if it's just in my mind? But think about this. When someone spreads a false story about you, or even just think wrong thoughts about you, lies at school or at work, it bugs you, doesn't it? Sometimes it even angers you, right? Because they've diminished you. They've stolen your truth. They don't even have to touch you, but it still feels like a violation because it is. In the same way, lust reduces a person in our minds. It vandalizes their God-given dignity. Lust turns sexual desire into consumption. Instead of giving ourselves in love, we use others for our pleasure, whether through a lustful gaze, a fantasy quietly indulged, or the sizing up of a person just walking by. Lust always objectifies, dehumanizes other people. But that's not all. Lust also dishonors and dehumanizes, diminishes ourselves. Us. Because lust trains us to treat our own bodies the same way, as instruments for gratification. But 1 Corinthians 6 teaches us that our bodies are what? Temples of the Holy Spirit. It's like a person like yourself, perhaps recently looking for a new apartment, checking it out and visiting. God looks at you and says, I think I can live here, right inside of you. Your body is worthy of the God of the universe. Think about that. And yet, lust treats your body like nothing more than a tool. And lust enslaves us, too. As the early church father John Chrysostom has put it, when lust captures the soul, it is like a city conquered by barbarians. Everything within falls into confusion. In other words, lust is like a tyrant, a dictator in the soul. It promises freedom. Lust always promises a kind of freedom, a freedom from stress, a freedom from constraint, a freedom to pursue your desires freely, unencumbered, promises freedom, but it actually always delivers bondage. And if we're honest, it never satisfied, as Christina prayed about earlier. It always demands more novelty, more intensity, and over time, more addiction while slowly dehumanizing others and ourselves. That's why learning to master our desires isn't repression. It's actually an invitation to freedom, true freedom. To not be ruled and in shackles to your desires, impulses that I can't control, that I must bow to, that I must obey. Who's in charge now? But to have your desires, your sexual desires, rightly ordered. To have the spiritual ability at times to be able to say no, not now, not him, not her. Is a holy thing, a holy kind of freedom. Do you feel enslaved tonight? More importantly, do you want to be free? You might wonder, how can we be free? How can we be free? Religious so-called purity culture might tell you that lust stains you permanently, that you are filthy and can never be clean or free. On the other hand, modern secular culture might tell you that it's true, your body is just an object, So do whatever you want with it, as long as it's consensual. But see, you might avoid then legal consequences, but your heart is still the heart you always had, remaining unchanged, still selfish, still stealing, still enslaved. And so those aren't the two options you've got, friends. The gospel is different. Jesus offers you true forgiveness for your lust. I mean, lusty friends, we in it together. In Jesus' name, you are clean. And that's not all. The gospel gives us power to change our selfish, consumptive hearts. Which brings us to the final point, how we overcome the sin of lust. How do we overcome it? Well, if not lust, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Well, the tradition has talked about the alternate virtue in these terms. We are called to pursue chastity. Chastity, that's an old and often misunderstood word. It doesn't just mean abstinence. Rather, chastity is the right ordering of our sexual desires according to love and God's design. Right? So not ordered according to lust and just our unrestrained desires, not according to the designs and purposes of my own making, but desires ordered according to love and God's design. Chastity, therefore, doesn't suppress desire, it directs it. You know, kind of like a vine that you train with a trellis, sort of pointing it in the direction you want it to grow. In the same way, over time, instead of using others, we learn to honor them. We learn to love people wholeheartedly, givingly. In marriage, chastity looks like faithful, self-giving love. In singleness, it looks like sexual restraint joined together with real Christ-like love for others. For all of us, the principle, no matter your station in life, is the same. Our desires are meant to be governed by holiness and love. You see, lust says take, chastity says give. Lust says use the body, chastity says honor the body, yours and others. In other words, the opposite of lust isn't suppressed desire, it's transformed desire. And that transformation, it can't happen by self-control or willpower alone. The gospel offers something deeper, something more powerful, more compelling, not just restraint, but renewal. The gospel changes how we relate to our inner desires. And so instead of seeing others as objects to consume, we begin to see them as people to honor. Instead of desire turning inward in selfishness, it begins to move outward in self-giving love of neighbor. This doesn't mean that every desire automatically or immediately disappears or changes direction, but it does mean what once pulled us towards lust is reshaped into a passion to love as Jesus has loved us. It does mean that our desires no longer have the final say. Jesus does. That's why chastity is not something that we can produce on our own. Remember how Paul says in verse 5 that we are not to live in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, which means that the key is knowing God. Because when you see the love of Jesus, your heart begins to change, even if the struggle with those desires remains. Because the gospel tells us that Christ loves us not with a consuming, devouring love, but a covenantal, promised love, a committed love. He's like a bridegroom, the Bible tells us again and again. He gives himself for his bride, that's you and me, his church. Jesus doesn't take, he gives. He doesn't exploit, he honors. He doesn't use, he lays down his life. He dies for us. Lust says, give your body to me. Jesus said, this is my body given for you, broken for you, to give you life, to honor you. And when you know that love, it begins to shape you and change you. Jesus doesn't automatically remove every disordered desire. Temptation doesn't vanish overnight. But lust does begin to loosen its grip because your heart gets retrained to love like Christ. As C.S. Lewis has put it, love is the great conqueror of lust. Love is the great conqueror of lust. To overcome lust, we need to be deeply and fundamentally anchored in the love of Christ. And the good news is that you're not left to do this alone. God gives you his Holy Spirit, not just to command you or even just to convict you, but to empower you. That's why verse 8 says, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction doesn't just reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit forms new desires in you. A desire to honor others, to honor your own body, a desire to love sacrificially, even as you continue to fight against sin. So, what does this look like in practice, this overcoming? It means bringing your desires honestly before God, your sins of lust, bringing your desires before God, not hiding in shame. It means fixing your attention on Jesus, the lover of your soul, reading your Bible, praying, singing, singing in the car, singing at your home, singing with your children, singing with your friends, so that his love fills your imagination, so that his love, more than your phone, fills your imagination and satisfies your heart. It means setting wise boundaries with what and when you watch and scroll and dwell on. And it means pursuing real Christ-like love in all of your relationships, not just your romantic ones, up close and not just from afar, seeking to honor others and learning to love rather than use human beings, giving and receiving love, learning to be fully known. Because, you know, lust thrives in isolation, but it weakens in genuine community. This is the gospel then at work. It's not just behavior modification, it's spirit-empowered love in the midst of real struggle. So chastity is not repression, it's an invitation to freedom, the freedom to love at last, as Christ has loved you. So this Lent, don't settle for self-control alone. Look to Christ. Receive his love again. Walk by the Spirit. Because Jesus is not just calling you away from lust. He's calling you into his holy love. Let's pray together. We want to believe in your love, O Jesus. And so make the height and the width and the depth and the power of your love more real to us. Set us free from our selfishness and our consumptive impulses. Help us to see others and love others as you have loved us break the bondage of lust that many of us in this room feel and are experiencing, but make it a joy to have little tastes of this freedom as this area of sin loosens its grip, and as we see more and more of the beauty and the satisfying grace of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would do this for our joy and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.